I'm going to read the scripture this morning. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read a part from the beginning, verses 1 to 10, and then we'll pick it up at verse 35. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us hear the word of God. Now I would remind you, brethren, that includes men and women, brothers and sisters, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now picking up in verse 35. Now someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed, its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it's not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man, the first human that is, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, in churches that follow to a greater or lesser degree the historic apostolic liturgy in their worship, you will find that they inevitably confess at their most basic what we call the Apostles' Creed or the Old Roman Creed, which declares that Christians believe in the resurrection of the dead. Though that creed in its original form says the resurrection of the flesh or the resurrection of the body. This formula, I guess, is based on Job chapter 19, verse 26, one of the oldest books of the Bible in antiquity. And it reads like this: "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day he will take his stand upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." This is a remarkable verse. Now, three world religions believe in the resurrection of the dead. In descending order of time from where we are just now, Islam, Christianity, and Judaism. Judaism is the oldest confessor of bodily resurrection. Daniel chapter 12 is an example. "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, some to everlasting life and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." In Islam, the 75th surah of the Quran, which is entitled "The Resurrection on the Last Day," reads like this: "On this day, all the people who have ever lived will be raised from the dead and will face judgment by Allah. Muslims believe," this continues, "that they will remain in their graves until this day, which is called by different names, the day of resurrection or the day of judgment." Now, on one hand, the witness of Judaism is incomplete, because they rejected, of course, the resurrection of Jesus. They refused to believe that Jesus was their Messiah, and therefore to believe in the resurrection. When in Islam, their witness to the resurrection offers no objective grounds for or argument for the resurrection, since though they believe in Jesus, and they believe him to be a prophet, and they believe in his miracles, they also believe that Jesus died on the cross and did not rise again from the dead. It is the witness of Christianity, then, that we find in our scriptures a solid foundation for believing in the resurrection of the dead. It means faith on our behalf, but there is evidence. And I'm not going to go into the evidence because I've done it so many times today, and you can look it up for yourself. But I want to start this morning looking at this issue of the resurrection. We often assume it, we sing it, but we don't often think about how it works. Well, I'm going to hope that the Lord comes back and does it before I finish the sermon to illustrate what I'm about to say. First of all, then, I'm going to divide it into three parts so you know where we're going and when the end is nigh. First of all, there's our resurrection hope. It is Jesus himself who gives the basis for the Jewish understanding of immortality. He was arguing once with the scribes, those religious leaders who came, always trying to trip him up by asking him awkward theological questions, like one or two of you do to me from time to time. And in the course of the conversation, Jesus raises the question of your concept of God, of their concept of God, and also how the concept we have of God shapes our understanding of the human being. Jesus argues, God is the God of the living. God is the God who names every human being that comes into the world. He names them. We may not actually be using the name that God uses for each one of us, but God names each human being and knows us by name. So God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus draws attention to that, to these Jewish interlocutors. And he says, do you see? You repeat this over and over again, but do you know that God is not the God of the dead? He is the God of the living. He is the living God. And the people God knows are living people. Therefore, if you're going to talk about life after death, people live towards God. Pope Benedict wrote this, in Jesus Christ, God's action in accepting people into his own eternal life has, so to speak, taken flesh in Christ. And he goes on to make this little statement that any Christian can embrace. Christ is the tree of life whence we receive the food of immortality. Christ is the tree of life from whence we receive the fruit of immortality. In other words, I want you to take away from this that Christians are in total agreement about the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus himself is the one who begins it all. Then the second thing I want you to consider is the Christian hope. The Christian hope answers the question, what is saved when we talk about salvation? What is saved when we talk about salvation? Now, I think the way the church my wife grew up in, which was kind of a rambly, generally evangelical church, I think the preachers regularly there, and I've heard one or two of them in my time, preachers regularly there would talk about the salvation of souls. You need to be out there trying to reach souls for Christ. You need to tell them the gospel so that souls will be saved, and all this kind of language. It's not wrong, of course. We want souls to be saved. But actually, in the Bible, it is not just souls that are saved, but the human being who is saved. The human being, body and soul. The human being in the wholeness and unity of her or his personhood. The person who appears before you in an embodied life. That is who is saved by Jesus. Our Christian hope is shaped by the embodied life of God. We talk about this at Christmas time. The Word was made flesh. And it's embodied life that God is concerned about. I mean, Jesus says this kind of thing to us. He says, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. They're known to God. They're known to God. Everything about you is known to God. God knows you as a complete person. Even your hair. That's the implication. But the fact of our hairs of our head being numbered also, sadly, is a reminder that our life here is a transient life. Because there are mostly men here who are now bald who had hair. I used to have a lot of hair, and it has diminished as the days gone by, mostly because of worry about you lot. But I don't want you to feel take away any guilt on that. But the reality is, any talk that there is in the Bible about human beings factors in this transitoriness of what it means to be embodied, of being made up of material stuff like flesh. Material and matter itself cannot provide any guarantee to us of continuing identity or continuing existence. Even during our earthly life, our material body is constantly changing. And here we must emphasize the duality of what it means to be human. To be human is to have a body and a soul. We must distinguish the both, but they belong together, ideally. So the scripture can say on the one hand that we are wasting away in our body, while at the same time insisting that it is the whole person, the total person, body and soul, that is moving in their unity towards eternity. It is the life of the body, in the life of the body, that God's creature grows to maturity in expectation of one day seeing God's face. So Jesus Christ shapes our understanding of the resurrection hope. The Christian hope shapes our understanding of the resurrection. And then thirdly, Christian fellowship shapes our understanding of the resurrection. You see, it's an essential component of the Christian idea of immortality that we are going to enjoy fellowship with other human beings. So in Hebrews chapter 13, you have a picture of the church at worship, and we're told that whenever we gather for worship here, we're not just gathering with the people in the room, we're gathering with the saints who have already been made perfect in glory. We're gathering with angels and archangels. We're gathering with the great church of God in the heavenly places that is worshiping God. And we're gathering in the Spirit with all those who are facing, as it were, to New Jerusalem and calling on the name of the Lord. We're worshiping with all of the church, the total church, the church Catholic, the church around the world, the church everywhere. It's in the communion of saints that we're to enjoy the fellowship of the Trinity itself. In the communion we have in union with the Son of God, it is the we who are sons of God, adopted into his family. It is we who are the body of Christ that belongs to Jesus, the head. We're the body through which he works in the world just now. It is we, men and women, all of us here, who are the bride of Christ, who is our husband, as John Newton puts it in one of his hymns. Jesus, my shepherd, husband, friend. It's been dodgily warped, by the way, by the OPC in our hymn book. But that's the original words. It is we, as a fellowship, who address God as our Father in heaven. Eternal life does not isolate a person, but leads us out of isolation into true unity with our brothers and sisters in the whole of God's creation. In other words, we talk about resurrection, we're thinking not just of the resurrection of our bodies, we're thinking of the transformation, the transfiguration, the renewal of the universe that is attached to our resurrection. Christian fellowship does not end at death, for the soul is drawn into the presence of God and into the fellowship with the just. So then, secondly then, that's the resurrection hope. What about the resurrected Jesus? Jesus himself called himself the resurrection and the life. The Apostle Paul says here in chapter 15 and verse 20 that Jesus is the first fruits of those who've died. So you imagine a harvest, and somebody goes down and picks the first fruits of the harvest, the first person to get the fruit that year. Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. the first sheaf of the harvest. And that harvest includes all who right now are sleeping, whose bodies are sleeping in the dust of the ground. Look at the language the apostle uses here. He says this in verse 22, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Jesus' resurrection is the defeat of death, the last enemy, which the Lord puts under his feet, as he promised in Psalm 110. It's not merely that we have life after death, but it is the undoing of death. Jesus' resurrection is the undoing of death itself. You hear the language he uses in Revelation, "Fear not, I am the first and I am the last. I am the living one. I became dead," didn't have to die, "he became dead for us, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Or the words of Paul to Timothy, "Our Savior, Christ Jesus, abolished death." Sometimes we put rest in peace, and that's fine, that's a good thing to put. But we could put C-A-D on the tombstone. Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The Son of God is demonstrated to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, we're told in Romans chapter 1. He didn't become the Son of God by his resurrection. He wasn't adopted as a Son of God because of his resurrection. He was displayed to be the Son of God because of his resurrection. And when Jesus rose from the dead, his body rose from the dead. When Mary met him in the garden, it was the embodied Jesus she met. She didn't recognize him at first, but it was him. When he said her name, she recognized the tone of his voice. And when she looked into his eyes, she realized it was the Master. That's why she hugged him. And when Jesus tells her, "Don't hold on to me, don't hug me now, I have to go to my Father now," he was not suggesting you can never hug me. He was just saying to her, "You just can't hug me now, dear. You can hug me later, but you can't hug me now. Because I've got this to do first. I have to go to the Father and to show him my resurrected life, and then I'll come back, and you can hug all you want once I get back." That's the kind of implication of that little story. And when Jesus comes again at the end of history, he will come as himself, the same Jesus, still in flesh and in the clouds of glory, but now living in the power of an indestructible life, it says in Hebrews chapter 7. When he returns, listen to Jesus' words, "The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." That explains a mystery in the Gospel of John. You remember his friend Lazarus dies, and Jesus is some distance away. They go and tell Jesus, "Your friend Lazarus is not well." Then he gets another message, "Your friend Lazarus is nearly, he's really turned poorly." And then he gets a message, "Lazarus is dead, sorry to disturb you, Jesus." But he keeps going, he goes to the tomb, gets to the tomb. Lazarus has been in there for 4 days, according to the Jews. After 4 days, the spirit has left the body and gone to the other world. And Jesus calls on Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." Why did he call him Lazarus? Why did he name him? Well, if you read John 5:35, you'll know why. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and will rise. If Jesus hadn't named Lazarus, everybody in the graveyard would rise into everlasting life. Or again, Jesus says this, "For the hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And it's this resurrection that will coincide with the return of Jesus at the end of history. Paul gets on to this here. He tells us, we saw in the passage we read, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That is, we won't all die. When Jesus returns, there'll be those who are dead and their spirits have gone to heaven, but there'll be those who are still alive. And there was a controversy there in the Corinthian church about, well, what happens if Jesus comes and he's going to raise the dead and give them resurrection bodies? What's he going to do with us? Is he going to leave us the way we are? I don't want to be the way I am. I want a resurrection body, please, when Jesus comes. And here's Paul addressing that, and he's saying, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all, dead and alive, be changed in a moment, in a nanosecond, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and we shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Here's the thing. The resurrection body is not like the bodies we have right now. It is a body fit for eternity. You look at the words that Paul here uses of the bodies we have right now. They're mortal, they're perishable, they're corruptible. Your body can be diseased, it can be ruined, it can be rotted, it can be decayed. This is why Jesus came into the world. In Hebrews chapter 2, since the children, that's us, were made of flesh and blood, it's logical that the Savior took on flesh and blood in order to rescue them by his death. By him embracing death, taking it into himself, he destroyed the devil's hold on death and freed all who cower throughout their lives, scared to death of death. Here we're introduced to Jesus himself. When Jesus descended into hell, into the nether regions, into the lower parts of the earth, into that area where there's paradise and torment. On Holy Saturday, when Jesus went there, he introduced himself. He took Adam and Eve's hands. He's your Redeemer. I'm your Redeemer. He looked out, Jacob. Jacob, you wrestled with somebody once? Let me tell you who sent that someone to wrestle with you. It was me, Jacob. Let me give you a hug. He spoke to Joseph, the dreamer. He spoke to David, the sweet singer of Israel. On that holy Saturday, those who had died in the Lord met the Lord for themselves. Today you will be with me in paradise, he said to the thief beside him on the cross. And as Sunday dawned, he who in the Spirit descended to paradise and demonstrated to the powers of hell that they were defeated, as Sunday dawned, he was embodied, re-embodied with a resurrection body, and he walked in the garden through the drifts of apple blossom. The resurrected Jesus is the basis of our belief in the resurrection. It's taken me a long time to get to this. The third point is the resurrection body. Look at verse 35. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Resurrection is not simply a reassembling of the body parts that we have now. Not that any body parts will be lost, of course. But it's not just a reassembly of the bodies as we now have them, minus the lines and the defects and the idiosyncrasies. The apostle quickly dismisses any idea that the resurrection body is of the same kind as the body we have right now, mortal, perishable, corruptible. He says in verse 50, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. These bodies are perishable, corruptible, temporal. What Jesus gives us at the resurrection is a different kind of body from our present body. In other words, he's distancing himself from the teaching of the rabbis of his day, who believed the risen body was going to be completely identical with the bodies we have now, and that after the resurrection, life will just continually go on the way it is right now. That's not the case. By the resurrection and with the encounters they had with the risen Lord, they realized that the resurrected Lord was the same person, recognizable, but the embodied risen Lord is different from us. They were in an upper room. The doors were all closed. Jesus did not walk through the walls, by the way. That's probably the oldest misconception in the book. He didn't walk through walls. He appeared in the room with them. Here's Jesus in a body that can be in heaven one minute and on earth the next. Anywhere. He wants to be on earth the next. Here is a body that can disappear and appear at will. He appeared to them, and he seemed to them to be totally other. There was something radically different. He was no longer limited by the laws of matter, able to move in and out of space-time, able to make himself visible in the manner of a theophany, still appearing to them to be something out of this world, a kind of godlike figure. Bodily resurrection is not the resuscitation of a corpse. It is bodily resurrection. Just as we inherit our embodied life now from Adam, the first human being, and Eve, the mother of all the living, that makes it clear that there is a kind of what we might call an Adamic form of life, which we all possess in this room. But there's another kind of form or mode of embodied existence. And we would call that the Christological mode of embodied life. We, at the moment, our life is entirely natural. The resurrected life transcends naturalism altogether. Here's an embodied life that is capable of moving with a thought to anywhere you think of. You want to go and see Andromeda this afternoon? Just a second, you'll be there. You go see Andromeda and you see the whole thing. You can position yourself anywhere in the universe in a nanosecond. This, I'm now thinking aloud, and this does not have any kind of apostolic authority behind it, but that's certainly what the theologians have recognized from the very beginning in the church. And the reason for that is, look at the description we find here. The first man, Adam, was a living being. Physical, natural, living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit, a new order altogether. The body associated with Jesus, the risen Christ, is immortal. It is stamped by the image of the man from heaven. You and I are stamped right now with the image of the man of earth. Look at the way it's put. Our citizenship is in heaven, from where we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Or the language of the Apostle John, beloved, we are God's children now, and it does not yet appear. It's not obvious what we're going to be. But when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Or verse 49 of our chapter, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we will also bear the image of the man of heaven. And this resurrection, this renewed body, our risen body, is already being prepared for us. There's a closet somewhere, and hanging up in the closet is your resurrection body waiting for you to slough off this mortal coil and go to be with the Lord. Well, Liam, you didn't get that out of the Bible, but I hope it illustrates it for you. Here's the basis of the illustration. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's talking about our spiritual body, our human body here and our spiritual body to come. And here's how the apostle looks at it. Let me read this verse to you. We know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now he's contrasting this body and our eternal resurrected body. Here's what he says. This present body is earthly. It's likened to a tent, and it will be destroyed. The resurrection body, in contrast, is heavenly, is likened to a building, something permanent, and it is eternal. And it's being kept in heaven for us. It's being kept in heaven for us. That's why Colossians 3 tells us we're to set our minds on things above, because our true life already exists in a hidden form within Christ himself, while our earthly life is already as good as dead. Therefore, because we are living for that resurrection day, we should be finding our identity in heaven, not in the things of earth. And we should be living here a bit eccentricity. I was trying to find a way of saying eccentricity that ends with Cali, and I couldn't do it right there because it's off the top of my head. But that's the way we should be living, eccentric lives here. That is, lives that know that we belong somewhere else. Lives that know that we're not tied down to the things of this time and sense. So you'll see, if you read this chapter over again, you'll see that the difference between this body we have now and the resurrection body is this. There is continuity. He uses the image of the seed and the plant, the acorn and the tree. He talks about there being natural bodies and celestial bodies. He uses this language of contrast. So there's continuity between the seed and the plant, between the acorn and the oak. There's continuity. The one comes from the other. God will take, is it the DNA he'll take to use and form this new resurrection body? It will be a body that does not have the limitations of this body. It will be a cosmic body, the resurrection body, a divine event. Irenaeus puts it like this: he is immortal and powerful to such a degree as to confer immortality upon what is mortal and eternity upon what is temporal. One day, we may be in church here, we may be going about our daily business. One day, a great noise will get our attention. The noise of the trumpet of God will get our attention. People all over the world will be attentive. Those who've died will be brought alive in their spirits by the noise of that trumpet. They will hear it. And on that day, Jesus Christ will appear. He will appear to every human being on the planet and every human being who has ever been on the planet all at once, in a nanosecond, every eye will see him. Nobody will be left behind. Nobody will be in the kitchen and not see it, or in bed and not see it. We will all see him at the same time, believers and unbelievers. The unbelievers will be terrified, and they'll turn away and try to hide from what they see. We won't be terrified, because at that same moment, that same nanosecond, the apostle says, we shall all be changed. Like Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, filled with the glory of God, given this new resurrection body, we will immediately join him, it says. We will join him as he descends, not from the sky, but from heaven. We will join the saints, every saint from all over history. Those who are here with us now, those who have preceded us, those who will succeed us, will join in that meeting. We will all be changed in a moment. And we will put on the imperishable, the immortal, the incorruptible. We will put off everything that is temporal, and we will take on the eternal in that moment. Lord Jesus Christ, come quickly. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this Easter morning that we think of Jesus' resurrection and our own. We pray that you would, in your grace, hasten the day when every eye shall see him, and we ourselves will rise to meet our Redeemer, in whose strong name we pray. Amen.